Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll look into our study this morning. Our Father, we are thankful for the privilege of opening your word. We're thankful that you've given us your word so that we know what you have done, what you have planned, and how you desire us to cooperate with that. And we're thankful for this. We're thankful that the Holy Spirit that bore men along to author your word, that he now dwells in us to help us to understand, appreciate, and even see the value in your word. And we thank you for this then. Amen. I know you have Ephesians 4 up here, but I want you to take your Bibles this morning and start by turning to the book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, as we start. It's 20 till. The only reason I draw attention to the clock is we put a premium on the teaching of the word in our church, and so that's I don't usually apologize for taking quite a bit of time to teach, but there's other things I trust that you value as much here when we're assembled as I value, and one of those things is we get up if we have a pastoral prayer, if that you want to call it, or sometimes somebody else is up here and does announcements and prays. We try to put a premium on that. We try to allow you the chance to share something that God's done in your life, to encourage somebody else. You know, the reason we do those things is because church is not all about this. It's easy for us to think that it's all about this Bible study time we're about to enter into here. But the assembling of the saints is about the fact that every one of you as a believer has been given a gift the moment you believed. That gift is a supernatural ability to serve. It's not the ability to write a poem. It's not the ability to sing. It's not the ability to sweep. It's the ability to minister to other believers on their behalf and to address their needs. And every one of you, please understand this. If you're a believer here today, you have this ability. And part of getting together when we assemble is to give you the opportunity to interact with other believers so as to share in some of those things. And sometimes other people speaking up and sharing a prayer request, if we don't have the time to listen to somebody say, pray for this person going through this, or pray for me going through this, or remember this thing, or we're thanks for, if we don't have the time for that, I think we're too busy. We should cut back on this if we don't have time for that. Because I don't think you should have to choose about, are we going to study the Word of God or are we going to pray? You shouldn't have to choose between those two. How about giving you a chance to share something? In other words, I've seen a lot of different people come in our door and they sit down in the church and they're here 1 week, 2 weeks, maybe three, and then you don't ever see them again. And I can tell just by watching them up here, and I'll granted, I can't get inside their head, but I can watch them from up here as Ed is standing up and Ed is sharing something that God's been teaching him. And I can see these people like, this is not what I came to church for. Come on, let's get on with a song, or let's get on with, you know, or somebody's thinking, they're still sharing a prayer request? Come on, man, you know, the prayer is supposed to take like 2 minutes at the beginning of the service. Let's get on with this. This isn't what church is all about. And I'm not saying this is true of all these people. Some of them are believers, but some of them are unbelievers. And they come into church and they have in their mind a certain model of what they think the church should look like. And when they come in here and we give people time to actually interact and share, and hopefully when you hear somebody share, when you hear Edward share something or somebody else, or somebody shares a prayer request, hopefully you're sharing and you're appreciating what they've learned through that and be encouraged by that. Hopefully you are thinking, oh, I want to pray for that person. And hopefully when I'm up here praying, you're not thinking, looking at your clock going, man, I wish he'd get going. I hope you're thinking there, yes, Lord, work in that person's life. Help those believers in P&G down there to really be a testimony for you in the midst of a hardship. And I say all that because there is a model. There are a number of different models the church can operate by, but they all essentially are going to have to operate around, if they're proper, encourage all of you to interact as part of the body. That's what we try to do. And as a result, sometimes the model of the way we operate as church isn't the most inviting for people that aren't part of the church because they don't get it. Why would you guys want to waste an hour and a half or 3 hours or 4 hours on a Sunday doing something like this. You could be out boating. You could be out fishing. You could be out, I don't know, doing whatever you like to do, riding your bike. You could be doing that fun stuff instead of sitting in here. Notice what Paul says here in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and he's talking about tongues. I'm just pointing this out just to make a brief point here. He says in verse 22, "So then tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to the unbelievers, but prophecy is not to unbelievers, but to those who believe. If therefore the whole church assembles together," so you got a group of believers. Normally when you assemble, do we all speak the same language here? Are there any of you that need a translator this morning? See, I didn't think so. Normally we all, when we're assembled, we all speak the same language. So when the whole church is assembled together, and all of you speak in tongues. Okay. So, wissen Sie, wo die Beethovenstraße ist? Can you answer that? Ed might be able to answer that question for me. It's not here. My wife knows what that one is. I remember that from German from 30 years ago. Do you know where the Beethoven Street is? See, if I get up there and I start speaking in German, or some of you know French, or some of you can speak Spanish or whatever, that doesn't do any of the rest of you any good. And if somebody, he says now, verse 23, if the whole church is assembled together and you all are speaking in tongues, so you're all speaking these different languages. Dwight gets up here and he talks to us about Jim's roof, but he says it all in Latin. You took Latin in school, you said, right?
No.
Oh, I thought you said you did. I thought you told me you did the other day when we were visiting. Okay. But let's say you did that. If you knew Latin, then you'd appreciate that. The rest of you all be going, what was that all about? You know? But he says, if you're all, in other words, you're all doing this, you're speaking in tongues, and the New American Standard says, an ungifted man. Literally, in the Greek, it's an idios man. And it doesn't mean he's an idiot, it just means he's a person unique to himself. He's a man that's unfamiliar with how the church works. He hasn't been schooled yet in church. So he's kind of new, trying to figure all this out, and he comes in and goes, what in the world is this melee of all these languages? I don't understand. I don't even understand a half or a quarter of what's being said. Or, now here's the next part. Or an unbeliever. An unbeliever enters in. Will they not say that you're mad? Now, the only reason we're coming to this passage, he indicates here in verse 23, he uses the subjunctive mood. I want everybody to write that down on the top of your note page. Subjunctive, no. It's simply a mood. It's a way that you write a verb in Greek that tells you this is possible, but it's not reality. The significance of that is, you know what? When you get together, there's the possibility somebody's going to come in, doesn't know how church is going to go. And I bet all of you, at one time or another, when you came, because not all of you have been at this church as long as we've been here. Some of you have been here longer, but a lot of you are new faces. And can I just ask, I mean, you can tell me otherwise, but are there any of you that when you first came, you kind of thought, well, this is a little different? I mean, did anybody ever think that when you came here? Okay, Josh is willing to say, yeah, he thought it was a little different. And I'm not trying to pat us on the back. I'm not trying to say, I'm just saying that sometimes a person might come in and go, boy, this is not the way I'm used to church being done. I mean, it's got some things that are like church, but there's some other things maybe different. And we can think that because we're not schooled maybe in the fact that church is not about this format that we have to follow this happens, and we don't really allow you guys to minister. Your main job is to show up, listen, and then put money in the offering plate before you leave. We actually ought to put that there in the back, like in the movie theater. You have to get your ticket first before you can sit down, right? No, it's not that way. That's not the primary thing, okay? But the other thing is, how about the unbeliever? In other words, again, the model of the church, we're part of the body of Christ. We started this here a couple weeks ago when we're looking at the nature of the church, the body of Christ. The church is a group of believers. It's an assembly of believers. It's not an assembly of believers and unbelievers. It's an assembly of believers. That's what the body of Christ is. There are no unsaved people in the body of Christ. Not one single one. there might be in a local assembly an unbeliever that walks in and sits down. They might even come. In the time we pastored here, we had an unsaved man that came years ago. He came off and on for the better part of 6 months. Because his wife, I don't know whether she was a believer ever. I was never able to get that. She kind of could go through the gospel, but it kind of was cloudy. So I didn't always know. But I knew he was not saved. Because I talked with him. And man, I talk about a guy that got belligerent when you talked about the gospel with me. Anyway, you don't need to go through that. But it's not normal. In other words, it's not the reality. It's not. And there are churches today that have changed the whole model of church to try to make church someplace where the unsaved can feel comfortable to sit down and go, hey, I like this. I think I'll come back next week. I like their songs. I like that thing. And I like, you know, that guy up there. Yeah, he kind of opened that Bible thing, but he didn't get too preachy on it. And he didn't sit on it too long. And he got it done in 20 minutes. And we're out of there. And that was nice. Oh, they had some good coffee, too. Which there's nothing wrong with having coffee when you get together for church, in my opinion. We ought to have the coffee bar in the back but anyway. But I'm just saying, you could set up that kind of a model. And there are churches that have set up that models. And I've listened to people say, well, different models are for different churches. Listen, that model is not a legitimate model. I don't care what you say. You can't make an argument for it. You can't make a case for it in Scripture. Because the church is about assembling the believers for the believers to minister to one another. It's not about getting the believers together to make an environment that make the unsaved comfortable to come in and sit down and say, hey, I like this place. I'm coming back next week. Because the unsaved, we're going to touch on this in just a little bit, they're reached out there. They're reached out there in the world. That's God's model and design, for them to be reached out there. Not here. You reach them. God brings a person across your path. You don't have to call, hey, Tim, I'd like you to come talk to this person and give them the gospel. First thing that's going to run through mind is, why don't you give it to them? You're the person that God brought them into your path. He didn't bring them into mine. If you brought them across your path, maybe God wants you to be the one to share the gospel with that individual. How many of you have good friends that you maybe see on a regular basis, and you've never, ever broached the subject of, hey, can I tell you about the Jesus I believe in? Anyway, now back over to Ephesians. I wanted to start with that, because that kind of is a lead-in that's building on what we were talking about here the last 2 weeks, as we've been looking at this, and we started going, looking at what the church is. And the last week we started here in the book of Ephesians, and I'm going to read this first part of Ephesians, and just follow along in your Bibles. Then I'm in Ephesians chapter 4. I begin reading with verse 1. I'm reading from the New American Standard. It says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, I entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in a bond of peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as also you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, even Father, who is over all and through all and in all." His opening points here as he comes out of the end of chapter 2, if you remember last week, that he's talking about the new man in chapter 2. Then at the end of chapter 2, he switches over to a picture of the church as a building, as a structure. And at the end of chapter 3, he says, I want you to be able to grasp all the dimensions that make up that structure. Because I found this out talking. I was talking with some believers, not here in the church, but some believers elsewhere, and I could see that they didn't get the point. He's not talking about, well, whatever this person said, this is the point. You can't divide the body of Christ up and say, church is just about people that are like me. They are like you in the fact that they're believers. But they're people from different backgrounds. In fact, Paul mentions some things that divide people. Ethnic backgrounds divide people. Ethnic backgrounds. And it's not just language. You ever notice ethnic groups? Sometimes they do things differently. Why do you do that? Well, it's the way they were raised, same way that you were raised. If you have a piece of ground and there's a little stream of water that runs through the middle of that ground, what do you call that? What? Creek. It's a creek. It's not a creek. What are we? No. Dan Dahlke used to give me a hard time about that when he first moved out here. Because I always used to talk about the creek. But But that's the way it was. The only time I'd ever heard Creek was Paul Hutchinson's Sugar Creek Gang books. If any of you ever read those when you were growing up, I read those. But those were the Sugar Creek Gang. But other than that, for us, it was always the Creek. You know, you have those things. You get together. The joke was, because I was from Norwegian country in the Midwest, if you had a potluck, you could be guaranteed just about everything was covered in white sauce and cheese. That's just, if that was the way, if it wasn't white, you made it white, you know. But that's just saying ethnic groups not only speak different languages, but they have different traditions. And sometimes those traditions rub us the wrong way. Why do you do it that way? There's divisions of class. We don't all come from the, granted, in our assembly, for the most part, we're all kind of roughly the same social strata. But there are places and there are cities, and we live in a community that has a very diverse social strata. I mean, I've been in trailer houses on the other end of town that has a family of five that live in the living room and kitchen, and they roll a mattress out, and mom and dad and the kids sleep out there, and they've got two bedrooms in the back that they're renting out to eight other people. And they're all crammed into a place that is, they said, they're kind of, come in and sit on my sofa, and all I can think of is, I'm going to have to wash my jeans after I get off that. And I'm not saying they're dirty, I'm just saying that sofa, they just, but it's a different social strata. And we really live with that. But you know what? If there are believers that are in that, we got to be able to get past that. Because we need to focus on what we share in common, the oneness, rather than all the things that make us different. And that social strata, it was really interesting last night, because Ben was sharing this when we were out at their place, that it's not their social strata within social stratas or within ethnic groups. He was talking about the kids that come up from Mexico that are in school. And he says there's some kids that come from a certain region,
Oaxaca.
He says that when you ask where they're from, the kids are almost embarrassed to say where they're from. Because it's kind of like saying, I come from the slums, I come from the bad part of town. And so they're almost embarrassed to admit that's the part of Mexico that they come from. See? So we've got these things, but they affect us the way the church gets along. We have divisions. It's like, it's sex. I mean, look at, we're all mixed together. You know, there are churches that up until maybe 100 years ago, you would have got together. There were a lot of churches still where all the women sat on one side of the church and all the men sat on the other side of the church. Yeah. And we, somewhere along the line, have to come to grips with how that impacts the way we operate. And we learn to focus on what we share in common, the 1-1-1, as he puts there. Again, to read those, verse 4, one body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in other words, there's a lot of ones. Now, if you have problems with some of those ones, maybe it is that you haven't been taught, but maybe it's the fact that you haven't yet believed in Jesus Christ. And again, I look out over this group, and most of you I know pretty well, or I'm getting to know, and I know what you believe. But if you're sitting here and you haven't believed that, you need to know that the only way that you're part of this one is that you need to believe that Jesus Christ, who is God, came into this world and became a man, that he died on a cross for your sins. He died on that cross to pay the price that we owed. He was buried and he rose again, and you're saved by believing that. That's it. There's nothing else to it. That he did it all. And if you believe that, then you share in all that one. Go back to verse 3 where he says, being diligent to preserve the unity. I bet most of you already know this, because I usually do not translate this word unity. But guess what the base of that word unity is? Think in the context. It's the word, Terry did it, it's one. I usually don't translate unity. I usually translate it oneness. Because that's what it is. It's just a form of the word one. And I usually translate it oneness because I want the tie-in with the rest of the word ones. With all the ones that are in that passage. Part of my responsibility is the way I'm living is for me to watch myself carefully that I am guarding that oneness, that I'm not getting in there and going, yeah, why do they do it that way? Wish that family would quit doing that. I wish that person would quit doing that. I wish they'd do this. But I'm not talking about Christian life things. I'm just talking about general things. Okay. Now we go down the context. And if you look in verse 7, then he says, but to each one of us, then grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. So he's given these gifts. We go on down to verse 11, and it says in verse 11 here of Ephesians 4, and he gave some as apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, even teachers. And let me see if I can scale back here. Literally in the Greek, he gave the, I don't like the way they translate it, some, because it actually kind of is misleading. Sort of, he gave the apostles. He gave the prophets. He gave the evangelists. And he gave the pastor teachers or shepherd teachers. Look at verse 12. For the perfecting or adjusting of the saints for a work of ministry. That word that's translated in verse 12, that's translated the equipping of the saints, it's this word right here, it's the Greek word katartizo. Artizo had two different meanings, and katartizo meant to adjust or set things right that had been broken. You got a broken bone, you could just throw a cast on it, but usually you want to set that bone so when it heals right, or it heals as well as you can make it heal, or hope that it will heal. It's also use of mending a net. Imagine what happens if you have a person that has a broken bone and it's not set properly. I've actually heard of people that this has happened, that they've had a break, and the break is not set right. And for years they have pain in that leg, and finally they go back to the doctor, and the doctor goes, "We have a broken leg, and it was never set properly. That bone, it's like slightly, if I can do it like this, you can see it, it's slightly offset. It was never set back like this, and so it healed kind of all messed up a little bit." And the doctor says that's likely the cause of that kind of chronic pain that you have there. It doesn't ever work right. It impairs your ability to function. How about if you have a net? Usually we think of nets, we think of fishing, and fishing was a big part of that world all where just about everywhere around, because they were surrounded by sea in so many places and they fished. Imagine you throw a net in there and you try to draw your fish in with a net. We're not talking about reeling it in and then dipping a net. We're talking about a net where you draw a whole bunch of fish. You got a hole in there. A lot of fish keep going through that hole, and if you know anything about a hole in a net, if you don't address it, the hole gets bigger. Paul says here that these four gifts, apostles, prophets, evangelists, and shepherd teachers, they're given for the adjustment, to adjust, to reset the bone properly, to knit the net together properly, he says here, for the saints. In other words, all the gifts in the body of Christ are necessary, but these four particular areas of gifts were given so that the rest of the body of Christ can also function properly. They have a special role in helping others function to their God-designed ability. He goes on and he says there in that verse, he says, for a work of ministry. Now, our English Bibles say for the work of ministry, as though there is one work, but there is not one work of ministry. It's for a quality of work of ministry, because if you have the gift of mercy, guess what? Your area of, and remember we said this last week, what does the word ministry mean? Maybe we didn't get to this last week. It just means service. Ministry sounds good. We do ministry. That sounds important. So, well, I'm involved in service. Well, service, okay. Ministry. Ooh, that sounds impressive. See, all it is just means service, and it actually meant common service, remember? So when he's talking about that they're involved, it's that everybody has an ability to service. So if a person has a gift of mercy, is their area of service or ministry in the body of Christ going to be different than the area of service perhaps that somebody stands up here and does a Bible study with you is? Yeah, it's going to be different. They both are serving the body of Christ, but this one is attending specifically to people who are suffering in various capacities. How about a person with the gift of encouragement? The gift of encouragement actually is kind of twofold. It's there to encourage people that are kind of going through some hard stuff to come on, put it into practice, you can do it. But it's also by the very nature of that word encourage, it also means to call in alongside. Remember, I always say the gift of encouragement is not the person that's falling alongside the racetrack and they're down there and they're going, I can't finish the race, but you go on and do it. You can finish it. It's the person that's running the race going, come on, keep on going. We can do this. Finish line's only 10 miles ahead. It's only a half mile down there. You can see it. You know, that's the gift of encouragement. Come on. Keep joining. That's the gift of encouragement. Is that the same ministry that a person with the gift of mercy is using for a person that's suffering, going through suffering, where a person is going to provide some soothing? No, it's different. So what we're trying to say, and we're going to go through the gifts in detail. I keep telling you that down the road here. But I'm just trying to say, if you're a believer here, you have a gift, number one. But number two, with that gift is a specific area of service. And your area of service is enhanced and is able to function better because of the ministry and work of these four areas, these four particular areas of gift: apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherd, teachers. Let's just sit on those for just a second. Apostles and prophets aren't around anymore. How do you benefit from them? He just told us back in chapter 2, they were the ones, the apostles and prophets, were the ones involved in laying a foundation. If you need to see that again, you could just look at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, and he says in verse 20, having been built on a foundation from, laid by, would be the idea here, but of, or from, the apostles and prophets. They were involved in laying a foundation. Paul tells us over in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that he, one of those master builders, was involved in laying the foundation. But other people, now this is you, what do? You come and you build on top of that foundation. You don't go back and relay the foundation. You are building on a foundation that the apostles and prophets were involved in laying down. They're not the foundation. Christ is the foundation, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3. But you're going to build on top of that foundation that they laid. So back here in Ephesians chapter 4, we benefit from the apostles and prophets in that way. In fact, the apostles and prophets did what that you and I benefit from a regular basis? We're benefiting from right now. They were involved in writing the Word of God. They were involved in providing us, God used them as channels of revelation. This is why we don't get up here, and I don't get up here, and I don't have a verse. This kind of teaching is not my particular favorite kind of teaching, to have a verse and say, now here's this verse, it says this great thing. Now this great coach, I'm going to quote Vince Lombardi. I'm going to quote, he said this. And why this great software developer, let's pick on Bill Gates, he made this great comment. And I've grown up hearing that kind of teaching where you take a verse of scripture and then you spend all kinds of time quoting all kinds of other people out there. And you know what? None of those people are authoritative in any way for your faith, for your conduct. That's why, to the best of our ability, we try to teach this. And we try to teach it clearly. We try to pay attention to the words. We try to move verse by verse through context. Even if we're jumping around to different verses, we try to build those in context so you can see them. Because we want it in the end, we want your confidence to be in God through His Word. Not your confidence in the fact that, wow, Tim put a great presentation together. We want you to be able to go back and say, yeah, I can read through that. Though he gave those gifts to equip so I can do an area of service. I can see it. See, I want you to be able to do that, to be able to follow right through. But then we come to evangelists. Now, we were saying earlier that it is not normal that the unsaved are part of the assembly of the believers. I'm not saying it never happens, because it is a subjunctive. Subjunctive means it's possible, it's just not reality. So it could happen. And the subjunctive is used in a lot of different ways. Why does he list evangelists among these? Because the evangelist is the one that's out there. His primary ministry is actually outside the assembly of the saints. He's the one that's out there reaching people. And then, honestly, I don't think he just reaches them. I honestly think the evangelist is the one that does that and then points them, no, this is where you're going to get fed. Come on over here. Now that you believe the gospel, you got to meet these other people that are like you. I'm going to take you over to the sheepfold. you've just changed from being a goat to a sheep. The Bible doesn't use that terminology, but it does talk about goat sheep. But there's another benefit, I think, for you and I in terms of an evangelist. We'll probably develop this more when we get there. But an evangelist that speaks clearly not only is involved in seeing people saved and bringing them in here, but you and I have so much, we hear so much messed up, twisted, corrupted gospel presentations that a good evangelist that can clarify the gospel for you is really helpful. So that, you know what? Not everybody's going to be reached by an evangelist. Some of those people is going to be somebody that stops by your house, a family member you meet, somebody you're working with, and you are going to be the one that's going to share the gospel with them. And you're going, I've never done this before. Oh, yeah, but Brother Bob, the evangelist, he reminds us regularly, this is the gospel. This is what, this and this and this and this. And you walk a person through that good news. Sometimes they're very beneficial for that way, to help you as you're serving in the body of Christ. Then the last one there, he mentions, are shepherd teachers. These are the ones that attend at the present time to your care as a believer. And by care, pastor teachers, just in a nutshell here, have three primary responsibilities. They lead you to food. They can't make you eat. You guys come in here on a Sunday morning, I can't make you eat. I can't make you sit down here and munch on the Word of God. But I can set it out there. I can lead you to the pasture of God's good Word. And I can say, this is good food, but you're the one that has to take it in. It's just like, you know, if my wife, or once in a while I cook, but most of the time if my wife cooks something and it's really good and she puts it out there and I go, oh, I'm not going to eat that. Well, guess what? She may have fixed the best meal in the world, but if I don't eat it, I don't benefit from it. So a person can lead you to the Word of God, but your responsibility is to eat. So they lead you to the Word of God. Pastor teachers watch out for spiritual dangers. Paul talks about that over in Acts chapter 20. They're the shepherd that's standing there and they're going, wolf, wolf. And they go and they make sure that the sheep are protected from that wolf that's over there. And he talks about that. There are wolves that are eyeing you. Wolves are unsaved people, by the way. They're outside the assembly and they're eyeing you. You are game. Literally game, because they're hunting you as prey, you understand? Okay. That's one. But the last thing that they do is, because they lead you, they also lead by example. I honestly think, in my opinion, that's the hardest part of pastoring. You have to live the Christian life. You really do have to live the Christian life. And the reason I say that's the hardest, because it's easy to be lazy. I can study all day long, and I can teach Bible studies. But putting that into practice in my own Christian life is probably one of the most important things as a believer that I can do. As a shepherd, lead, and you go, oh, look, it works. That works. And sometimes you're going to say, oh, he has some of the same, I can see, he's having a problem there. He's having some of the same struggles that I struggle with. But he's applying this now, and it works. Pastors don't walk 6 inches off the ground. They're just like the rest. They're all like all the rest of you. And we've got the same issues, the same problems, the same struggles. God hasn't taught us something secret that only we know. We deal with the same things, but we have to put that into practice as a witness before you. And this is what a pastor teacher does. Now he goes on from there, and he says, if you look with me then in verse 12, for the equipping, we've talked about the adjustment of the saints for a work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Interesting enough, this word building up is a word for building a structure, taking an edifice and actually causing that edifice to grow and to become what it's supposed to do. That's all the way around, that when these four gifts are doing theirs and you're being adjusted, then you are involved in your area of ministry. And as you are involved in your area of ministry, guess what? The body continues to grow. Verse 13. Verse 13, yes, until we all attain, or literally we arrive, at the oneness of the faith. See, he talked about a oneness of the faith, but here is evidence of the fact we don't all agree on all of this. Some of us are still trying to figure this out, and sometimes we even get Christians together and they argue and differ. No, I don't think that that's this way, and I think it's this way. And Christians don't always agree, but there's a time coming in which there's not going to be one single believer, not one single believer that's going to be out of step with anybody else. There's not one single believer that's going to be dissenting over here. This is what one of my professors used to joke like this. He says, every post-trib rapture guy is all going to be pre-trib when the rapture happens. You're not going to have anybody down here grabbing on a tree going, no, I'm not going, I'm post-trib. But you could say that with all kinds of doctrines. All kinds of doctrines that there's none of us that are going to be holdouts at the end going, no, this is not the way I saw this happening. We're all going to come, we're all going to arrive at a oneness of the faith. We're even, he says, verse 13, we're even going to arrive at a full experiential knowledge relating to the Son of God. We have the potential for that now. But even as we're coming, we're just slowly moving and getting closer to fully understanding and knowing who Jesus Christ is and relating to that. But then he goes on, that knowledge comes, see, as we come to this completion and as we come to a closer unity with the Lord Jesus Christ, because he then says in the next part, unto the measure of the stature, or a complete man, a mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of the Christ. And I think a lot of, I'm going to read this in the English, middle of the verse 13, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of the Christ. And most Christians read that going, I mean, do you ever read that? And kind of that's the way you kind of feel when you read that? I mean, you're like, okay, whatever. But all he's saying is the body of Christ is growing. And it's growing. And I've used this illustration before. If you go to my mom and dad's house, on the doorway that goes from their kitchen back to their laundry room. You can see this out at the Orths. Other people have this. But they've got heights of all the grandkids marked on there over the years. And you can see, oh, this grandkid was this. Wow, man, they shot up in a year. God the Father, because he planned this, God the Father, the very day, in fact, even before the church started, way back in eternity past when he planned this, he basically walked over there, shall we say, with his Sharpie marker and marked up here and said, that is how tall the body of Christ or the Christ will be when it's done. So right now we're down here, I don't know, and the body's growing and it's growing and it's growing, but there's a day coming we're going to reach that full. Now it's a metaphor. Obviously he's not talking about the literal height of the body of Christ. But it's a metaphor for the body of Christ becoming full grown. And we're not going to be full grown that we're a 6'2" adult man with the hands of a 3-year-old. Every part of the body is going to be finished and complete. My mom has kidneys. She's a woman in her 70s. She had problems with blood pressure years ago, went in, found out. They don't know what happened. She's got 12-year-old kidneys, or kidneys of a 12-year-old. They don't know why. It's just like her kidneys quit growing at a certain point and causes certain complications. They don't know why it happened. But that's an example of the body of Christ isn't like that. When he brings us to this point, we're moving this way. And these gifts are all serving and working and ministering together. All of us are doing this. So that the body keeps on growing in this way, and it's going to keep doing that until the body's full grown. Which means every last believer is part of the body. Every last believer has had their opportunities to do the good works God's provided, has written down for them, Ephesians 2:10. He's planned a good work for every last one of you, good works. And those believers then come to that full state of maturity when we see Christ. So he looks at all this full completion. He says, this is going to go on there. Now I want you to go on here in verse 14. And he says, for the purpose that we should no longer be children. Now this word that's translated child is not a complimentary term. Every time Paul uses this word nepioi, it's always the child that's... And I always kind of make it the little babbling child because it was a babbler. But it's, have you ever heard kids that are 6 years old and they're talking about stuff and you go by going, you're six, you're not supposed, shouldn't be talking about stuff like that. That's like, and I'm not saying bad stuff, I'm just saying, you don't even know what you're talking about, you know. You're talking about economics. You guys don't know economics. But sometimes you listen to little kids that have heard mom and dad talk about stuff, and they mimic the stuff that they hear mom and dad talk about, but they don't really understand it. They don't understand what they're babbling. And he says, we need to be that way. Not people that just babble. Anyway, I could go on and on with this one. But not just those that babble, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine. He's looking at believers as though we're out on the sea and the waves are pushing us around and the wind is blowing us about. And the word doctrine that he uses here is a word that refers to doctrine that is, put it in simple terms, it's Old Testament doctrine. It's doctrine that does not have immediate bearing on your conduct. And the significance of that is, this is exactly what people are going to do. They're going to go back to the Old Testament, where the Old Testament drew a strong, sharp line between Jews and Gentiles. And in the context, this has been one of the issues he's dealing with. And I think that this is part of this issue. It's not the entirety of this issue with doctrine. But someone's going to come back and they're going to try to get these Gentiles essentially to even live like the Jews. And they're going to draw a difference. Then he says that you aren't tossed about by every wind of doctrine. Then he comes down here to the, we have this here, by the cunning or the trickery of men. In this word that he uses here, literally as a person that threw dice, and he had dice that were loaded for cheating. In other words, these people aren't just pulling a trick. They actually are cheating you. I don't know if you've ever seen that on TV or on videos and such, and you see those guys that are in the city and they'll have like those three cards and they're sitting going like this, and somebody's going, you know, and they're going to put your money down, and they do this thing. And I remember years ago watching them talk about how those guys cheat that system. And there is no possible way. They know that the odds of you beating it, the odds of you beating it are like 1% because of the way they cheat. I can't remember how they do it. But that's the idea of this. It's shooting dice that it's always going to come out in your favor. You can do this. You can cheat these people. And he says, that's the trickery of men. They make you think you can win. You're not going to win. You're not going to win. It's like the person that comes out of Vegas. We made $25 and it only cost us $530. Yeah, you won, didn't you? Okay. By craftiness. And then he goes the last part of this in the cleverness of these methods of error. And the idea of this word that's translated cleverness, and I always picture it, because the word means all work. I always picture it as though Satan's, I always think of some of you have heard me use this illustration before, of a carpenter that's got all the tools, everything he needs. Any of you ever tried to do a job using not the right tool for the job? You know? This isn't the way it's supposed to be, but I don't have that tool, so I'm going to make this tool work, and it doesn't work right. Trying to use the wrong tool for the job. This is Satan. These are these people with air. They've got a tool for every job. Anything that comes up, I've got a tool for that. I've got a tool for that. And they've got all these methods of air. This word air is literally the idea of to lead you astray. It's a word that was used for people that went off straight because they were trying to navigate and they couldn't navigate by the stars properly and they ended up someplace they didn't want to be. And he says, so as a result, you aren't led off straight. In other words, the church today, sadly, and when I say the church, I'm talking about the church at large, real believers. There are a lot of believers that have really been led off straight because they don't emphasize the right things from the Word of God. They don't prep people. They're there to run a model of the church that makes people feel comfortable to get you to come in and sit down and you like to be here, but they're not here going, I do not apologize for taking time to teach you the Word of God. I know sometimes when we cross that hour line, I kind of feel a little bit antsy because sometimes some of you feel that way and I feel bad, but I don't normally apologize. You know why? Because you really need to take in the Word of God. You need to know these things because there are an abundance of people out there that would just like nothing more than to lead you astray off some great thing that they've figured out and they've got this thing and they'll sell you this video series or sell you this series of books or I don't know what it is and they'll take you off there. One of the reasons we get together and assemble and emphasize the ministry of these things in this way is so that you people aren't tossed back and forth by all this misuse of doctrine. It's not like these people go off and just make stuff up completely. They find something in the Word of God. They find some verse somewhere you remember the prayer Jabez? Probably going to offend somebody by saying this, but anybody remember the prayer Jabez? One verse about a man that asked God to increase his land holdings. And this guy built a whole book and a whole doctrine and Bible studies all over the place. And you know what? That very prayer that that man prayed was fine under the Old Testament law system, but I think it's an inappropriate prayer for you as a New Testament believer to pray. Because God teaches us to be people who are content, not people that ask God, increase my holdings. Now, I'm not saying that God might not increase your holdings, but for you to actually seek that from God is not in keeping with the very kind of character that God wants to develop in Christians today. But that man had a verse from the Bible and built a whole set of doctrine. And that's just one example of many things like that. Then he comes down to verse 15. And in verse 15, we have this interesting thing where your Bibles say, but speaking the truth in love. And there is no word speak here. It's a, interestingly enough, it's a participial form. For those of you that don't remember grammar school, participle is a type of verb. Usually in English, we translate it with an ing at the end, but it doesn't have to have one. But it's a participial form of the word truth. It's kind of awkward in English, but it literally, we would say truthing in love. That's more than talking. That's about a whole attitude. That's about a whole way of living. He says, you need to be those who are truthing in love. In contrast to what? People that are going to come along and they're going to try to split the body of Christ. They're going to try to break it up based on ethnic groups. They're going to try to base it up. They're going to try to divide it up based on class, social strata. They're going to try to divide up the body of Christ, perhaps based on sex. So I have a women's church on one side of town, men on the other, or something like that. I don't know. That sounds pretty crazy, but who knows? Maybe somebody's come up with that. There's people that are trying to do all these kind of things. Paul says here, some of these gifts have been given to equip all of us so you can be ministering, so the whole body continues to grow, and part of the goal of that growth is so you people aren't tossed about by every wind that comes down. I can guarantee you probably somewhere this week there's some man that is promoting some new doctrine that he's come up with, some new thing, and everybody's going to get on board. There was a guy by the name of Kyle Edelman, out on the East Coast, wrote a book a few years ago. I couldn't believe the churches that glammed onto that. Not a fan. Everybody, not a fan. Somebody in our church said, hey, a family member gave this book, read it and look at it. I was just like, it was just more and more legalism down the road. And I couldn't believe all the churches that adopted that book, that new thing. And yet that was you get CBD catalog, bestseller, that's in the front. It's the best. Christians just glam onto this kind of stuff. They don't know this. And as a result, verse 15, they're not truthing in love. What would truthing in love be? Guess what? I've learned from the Word of God, we're all one body in Christ. We're all together. There are all these dimensions, all these things I could focus on that would make us different and things like that. God doesn't see it that way. Truthing in love focuses on what we share in common, not in all the things that make us different. And trust me, even in this own group right here, there's plenty of things that make us different. But I'm thankful we can go, hey, we are all believers in Christ who are all seated at the Father's right hand as part of one body. We're not the body. We're all part of the one body. All of us knit together there in the body of Christ where God doesn't see these differences and distinctions. And he says, that we might grow, then in the middle of verse 15, that we might grow in respect to him, into him who is the head, that is even Christ. Verse 16, oops, I thought I had this up here. I didn't get verse 16. From whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by every joint that supplies, according to the proper working or inworking of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love, which is in simple terms, without going through this in detail, it means every one of you as a member is essential in the body because there may be something that God has for this part here, and the way he's going to get what that part needs is the head is going to send it through this part, through this part, through this part, through this part, out to this part. there's a chain of supply, shall we say. And that chain of supply is being directed by the head. It's not being directed by me. It's not up for you to figure it out. It's just for you to do your part. And this is what Paul's getting at. And yet if you break that supply chain by saying, now you're not like me. You're not cool. You're not in the A-list. My wife and I were talking about that. There are churches that are A-list churches, right? It's where all the cool people go. You can have A-list churches like that. You could have we could have the B-list church, you know. This is where all the people that didn't make the A-list, this is where all they go to church, you know. You have churches that are like that. And as a result, good challenge here. Good challenge. Now for you to think about. We're talking about this in terms of our assembly. But let's just branch off for just a second here. The end. This also is part of this for you to remember that it's not just the people you get together with at church here, but it's the believers that God brings you in contact with in other places. I think I told you this, when we got to go down to Florida, if there was something I was encouraged immensely by being around Kevin Jeffries, is that Kevin networks. He is not just concerned with the people in his church, he's concerned with every believer that he has an opportunity to have contact with. And I really was really encouraged by how he networks with other believers. Because I think that's something that I'm weak at sometimes. It's just easy for me to focus on this group of people in this church here. But there are believers that meet in other parts of this town. There are believers that meet across the street. There are believers that meet downtown. There are believers that meet in other places. And I may not assemble with them every week. And some of you live in different places, and there are believers you have contact with in those places. But even those believers, you need to be able to stop and say, hey, they're all part of this one body. And they go to a different church building. And they sing some different songs. And they don't emphasize some of the things our church emphasizes that are really important. But they're still believers. And to the extent that God gives you the opportunity to interact with them, you need to interact with them. And I think it would do good. I've told you this a few times over the course of this study. I'm a fundamentalist, and I do not apologize for that. Because all that simply means is I hold to the fact that there are some fundamentals of the faith that are not negotiable. Now, there's a lot of other things that aren't fundamentals. You can be a believer without believing those things. They're not, in my mind, particularly negotiable either. But I realize you can be a believer and not agree with those things. Preacher of rapture. To me, it's very important. It affects the way you live the Christian life. You can be a believer and not believe the preacher of rapture. There's nothing. No verse in the Bible says you got to believe in the preacher of rapture before you can get saved. You might even misunderstand the very nature of the church. You might think that the church is supposed to bring people in. You might get that messed up. But I just say that there are believers that you're not going to see eye to eye with on those some of these different things. But to the degree that God allows you, you can interact with those believers. Maybe your fellowship's going to have some limits to it. But you still ought to take the opportunity to fellowship with them as God brings them across your path or brings you into their lives or they into your life, however you want to see it. If there's something to take away from this today, I trust that you're getting this out of this, it's the fact that the body of Christ is not about me. It's not about you. It's about all of us. And it's about all of us working together. It's about all the parts of the body ministering and working together as it takes its directions from the head. And when it works together as that, it has the potential and the ability to grow. In fact, I was talking with Jim last Sunday afternoon afterwards, and I was thinking, look at this. Some of you know this, some of you may not. I don't. Do Garnix, do you mind if I, for people that don't know, kind of give just wee bit of your background, what you've come from? They come out of an Adventist background. No. But you know, but they come out of that. And you know what? And an Adventist is a good thing. Because I've had some tough run-ins with some Adventists at times. But I've had tough run-ins with Baptists too. So, but there are Adventists, guess what? That believe that salvation is absolutely by grace through faith in Christ alone. Are there Adventists that believe that you're saved by keeping the law? Well, sure. But I think there's some, I've run into some Baptists that have those problems too. And if Jim would have said, oh, well, Jeremy, you know, you're an Adventist, you know, we're not really going to talk. We might not have ever gotten to know Jim and Ronnie, and we definitely wouldn't have gotten to know the Garnicks. But because of their being willing to share something in common in a situation, or on the point that they did share in common, which was a common faith in Christ, even if there were a lot of other details that maybe they didn't share in common. Anyway, you get the picture. And I think that we kind of went around the room, we could find that maybe it's true of other believers as we're here together with. We're going to share on the communion table here. I'm going to ask Ben Orth. I'm going to ask Jeff Cochran. They are our deacons. Deacons are not special any more than a pastor is, but they are men that have agreed to help serve and attend to certain things that need to be taken care of in the church, and I appreciate their willingness to do that. I'm going to ask them to come up, and I'm going to ask Andrew Dahlke also to help with this today, because we're going to have Ben and Jeff on the outside. We're going to have Andrew up the middle. And we're going to share around the communion table. Communion focuses on this unity. It focuses on what we share in common in the body of Christ. And it focuses in the cup on what we share in common because Christ is in us. And so as we take the bread, we're going to remember that we're all part of that one body. Not all of us here, yes, but also with other believers in other places. When we take the cup, we're going to remember it because Christ shed his blood. He purchased or inaugurated a new covenant. And by that new covenant, we have the ability to actually act like we're part of the body of Christ. And so this is what we're going to be focusing on as we share in these two elements today. Yes, as Ben, if you'd return thanks, first of all, as we do this.
Father, we thank you for this day and the opportunity to fellowship. As we've had a chance to listen this morning, God, we thank you for the body, for all the gifts that you've given each year. Thank you for the greater extended body, those in our community, across the street, downtown, and then for the worldwide body of Christ. We thank you for believers in Papua New Guinea, Benin, all of the places that you know, God, they're yours. And now as we prepare our hearts, God, we just thank you for the relationship we have with you. We thank you for the sacrifice of Christ, his body broken. And do this, but just be remembering the unity we have in the body.
I have Jeff and Ben take these up the outside and pass them through. Andrew will go around, and Andrew's going to pass the bread down through the middle. He'll be intervening. So I think we're kind of getting this down. This is kind of been newer the last few times we've shared. Yeah. Okay. While they're passing that out, some of you are going to get introduced to a First Baptist Church tradition. We haven't done this for a little while. But we're going to sing a song, and we're going to do the best of our ability to remember this from heart. But it's a song called I Am the Church. And that's a church song my wife taught us years ago. We haven't sung this for a while, but here we go. I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. All who are believers all around the world. Yes, we're the church together. The church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. The church is the people. I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. All who are believers all around the world. Yes, we're the church together. At Pentecost, some people received the Holy Spirit and told the good news through the world to all who would hear it. I am the church. You are the church. We are the church together. All who are believers all around the world. Yes, we're the church together.
We're many kinds of people, with many kinds of faces, all colors and all ages too, from all times and places. I am the church, you are the church, we are the church together. All who are believers all around the world, yes, we're the church together. And when the church is gathered, there's fellowship and praying, there's teaching of God's holy word, all of it saying, I am the church, you are the church, we are the church together. All who are believers all around the world, yes, we're the church together.
I should have put the words up, my wife says. Yeah, for those of you that didn't know it. Yeah, it's easier to maybe learn. Thank you. In that song, the first verse talks about the fact that the church is not a building. The church is not a steeple. The church is not a resting place. And I'll let these guys sit down if they want to sit down with their families and sit down like that. That's fine. Thank you guys for doing this. When we talk about that, the church is not a resting place. Hopefully you got that out of the message today. The church is not a place for you to come and stretch out on the pew and take a nap. It's not a place for you to sit on your hands. The church is a place for you to come and serve. It's not a resting place. If Ben went to the store and he found his employees leaning on the mop, he'd say, hey, that's not what you're here for. You're not here to take a nap. When you come to church here, you're not here. This isn't a respite. I just hope you understand why we say that. It's not a resting place. It's simply because you come here together to serve. And it's all because we're part of this one body in Christ. As we share, it's one part of this one body in Christ. As Ben already gave thanks. We're remembering that I'm part of that. And God's intention for me as well as for you is to be involved in serving together. And with that, having been given thanks, then we take eat all of it in remembrance of Him. It's hard to live in the body of Christ because you're not all perfect like me. That's a joke. I hope you all understand. Just ask my wife. But no. In fact, I would say it's impossible to really function in the body of Christ the way God wants it if it were not for this right here. Well, not the cup, but what it represents. Paul says this cup is a new covenant by Christ's blood. Jesus said this is a new covenant by my blood. It's that new covenant is that agreement in which God comes and dwells inside us. The Father lives in us. The Spirit dwells in us. The Son dwells in us. And they enable us now to do things we wouldn't be capable of before. And one of those, guess what, is loving one another and getting along like members of the body of Christ. And so we're going to return thanks now for the cup. And I'm going to ask Jeff Cochran. I should have had him do this while we were up front, but that's okay. Jeff, would you just return thanks for the new covenant?
Our Father, we do thank you for the new covenant, the knowledge that you indwell us as believers. We just thank you for the eternal life that comes with that, for the wonderful position that we have in the body, for the opportunity to be with other believers, to fellowship with other believers, to serve other believers, and just to enjoy that wonderful ability that you grace us with, Father. And just thank you for all things.
So with that, we do this in remembrance of Him. And then our other tradition, when we do communion, just to circle up.
Oh,
Okay. Thank you, Brooklyn.
All right, Ricky.
Okay. Blessed be the tie that binds.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above.
Have a great day together. If you would like to help, if you're able-bodied, they may need some help right now before you eat lunch to go up and help them load some things into a truck up at Manalysis. We're going to check up at Mr. Crabtree's up here. So if you're able-bodied and you could give about 5 or 10 minutes to do that before you eat, that would be really great. Otherwise, have a great day. Thank you for fellowshipping with us today.
Okay.